Page 1351, Philippians, what Charlie just read. We are picking up at the end of chapter 3, verses 17 and following. Just to give a quick recap, this is the church that we've been looking at now for a while. And we saw in chapter 1 that Paul has a great love and affection for this church because they participated in the furtherance of the gospel together. Like comrades in the armed forces who have fought together, they have a love because they have taken the gospel to a place that is perishing. We see then, after he expresses his love for them, that in chapter 2, we see that he encourages them to love one another, to suffer with one another as well for the sake of the gospel. And he gives us the picture and the example of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through 16, a couple of weeks ago we looked at this passage that speaks of two ways of living, that you will either live in the flesh or you will worship God in the Spirit. And he challenges them in that there are two ways of living, and for them to worship God in the Spirit. And now today he gives them two other examples, two other choices, two different kingdoms, two worlds, and the citizenship of each of these worlds. And that's what he's going to talk about this morning as he is coming in on the closure of his letter, challenging them, which world, which citizenship are you a part of? And that's our challenge this morning, I believe, that God has for us. So let's pray, and then we will get started. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray for Bob and for Merrill as they are both out, that you would heal Merrill. And we also pray, Lord, for Bob, that you would give Sandy and him a good short little respite and break, Lord, as he participates in a wedding there for the Hannahs. And Lord, we pray that you would be with him. Lord, we pray also that you would illumine our hearts and minds this morning. If we are to learn anything this morning, it must come from you. We praise you, Lord. Please help me now to speak and to teach your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start out this morning with something I did in chapel here at Grace School probably about 2 or 3 years ago now. And it's looking at some pictures. And I want us to, we'll put the first one up. Some of these will be familiar to you. Some of them you may have seen before, but this is a picture here of a young woman looking over her shoulder. Except what I want you to notice is that what you see is not all that is there. That also, how many of y'all also see the older woman looking down? All right, many people have seen this before. Let's go to the next one. This here is a duck going quack, or it is a rabbit with his head tipped back with the ears. What you first see is not all that there is, that there is something else there. There's a twist to these things. Let's go to the next one. All right. Is this a cup or a chalice, or is it the image of two people about to kiss? You see the two people kissing on the kind of the outline there of the cup. All right. What you see is not all that there is. The next one. This one will make you nauseous. But depending on how far away you are from the screen, these appear to spin or twist in a little bit. But they are not really twisting or spinning. It's just your eyes and what's going on there. Go to the next one. This one also can play tricks and make you nauseous as these little dots go from black to white, but really they're just white. And yet your mind is seeing something that there's more there than what you first see. Go to the next one. These are two perfect circles, and yet to us they don't look perfect at all. Yet they are perfect in their shape. And then finally, this one. This one to me is the most amazing of them. You see two squares there, A and B. The shading of the gray in square A is identical to the shading of the gray in square B. The colors are identical. They're exactly the same. That what you see, that there's something else there. And I didn't believe this. This one to me was the toughest to believe. So I cut them out and put them side by side for you. And there they are. The same exact color, that what you see, that there is something else there. And this morning, thank you, Matt, that's good. This morning, what we are going to see is that Paul is going to introduce to us two different kingdoms. And as we evaluate these kingdoms, that we are going to see a twist at the very end that turns everything on its head that we do not expect to see when we view these two kingdoms. If you'll stick around for that, try not to run out and beat the ice. We'll see that here at the end. So what we're going to do is we're going to look. Paul's going to introduce these two different citizens of these two different kingdoms. And we're going to move on from there. So he introduces the two different citizens of the two different kingdoms or worlds in verse 17 and 18. Notice what he says. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." What we have here is that Paul is showing them two groups. One are the enemies of the cross of Christ on one side, the other side are the followers of the cross of Christ. Paul puts himself as a follower in this group, and he is going to take these now. And what he has here is it's interesting. He says there in the very beginning, "Brethren, join in following my example." Because Paul knows that truth oftentimes is caught rather than taught, meaning that examples are important. You can teach all day, but if you're teaching something and living differently, it doesn't stick. So what he says is he encourages them to follow his example. And so Paul must be intent on keeping a good example. People learn by what they see, not necessarily by what they are told. A couple of weeks ago, we were back in Conroe, Texas, where I grew up, and we were going to the Christmas Eve service and at the church that I grew up in. And there is a certain tradition at our church there that happens that at the end of Silent Night, at the climax of the passion of the verse or of the song, the pastor up front raises the candle. And when the pastor raises a candle, everyone else raises as well. And it's just this emotional effect with all these candles lit up in the room. And every year, this happens, and it happened this year as well. When the pastor did it, I looked at my brother and I started laughing. We laugh every time this happens. Because what the pastor doesn't know, he learned by when he was called there, he saw this happen, so he does it as well. What he doesn't know is how that originated. It was 20 years ago. We were there. I was with my family, and it was the first time it had happened. We had been to these services before. The first time that it happened, the pastor raised his candle, and all of us said yes, and we raised ours as well. My dad afterwards went up to the pastor and said, "Well, why'd you do that?" He said, "Well, we'd been singing for so long, the candle was dripping, and it was dripping on my shoe. So I held it up." And ever since then, because of the example of people, this is a tradition that is carried out. Four or five pastors later, this is still something that they do because people learn by watching and then they imitate what they see. And what Paul sees here, he realizes that there are two examples being held up for the church in Philippi. One are enemies of the cross of Christ, the other are followers of the cross of Christ. And he shows them that there are two examples and encourages them to follow him and his example. So we're going to take those two groups, followers of the cross of Christ and enemies of the cross of Christ. We'll start with the second one there, the enemies of the cross of Christ. Here's what Paul says about them. He says, "For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." So he says these four things, if you put up the slide there. Four things. End is destruction. God is their belly. Glory is in their shame. Set their mind on earthly things. What I'd like for us to do is to take these four things and let's approach them backwards. Let's start with the bottom one. If you go to the next slide there. To keep track of where we are, we're going to take a look at it backwards, and we'll see why at the end why we're going to do this. What Paul is saying is when you live this way, when you live these four things out, that you are living as one who is an enemy of the cross of Christ. And so as we get to these four things, we want to ask, do we see this in our midst? If so, we need to recognize it, see it for what it is, that we are living not as we have been called, and to purge that from us, to repent from that. So let's start out. They set their mind on earthly things. Well, what does this mean? To set your mind on the things of this earth. I believe it is to be concerned and overwhelmed, to be consumed with the things of this world. Now, I believe we see this pretty clearly in non-Christians. Something that's very simple to see, being consumed with the things of this world. But I'd like for us to turn and ask the question, for those who are in Christ, do we see this for Christians? Now, I will tell you up front, I have not arrived in this area of not living in this way. All right? You could ask my wife and kids yesterday with the Saints losing and all this. I got consumed, and I get consumed, and I need God's help to not be consumed by the things of this world. So this does not come from one who is perfect, but it does come from the Word of God. What are the areas that we see often that the Church of Jesus struggles with? I thought for a while on this, and I'd like to just be honest with something that I see in culture, in the Christian subculture, and I'd like to ask the question of, has it made its influence upon us as well? If you were to ask the question, what is the number one thing that Christians in the West, that Christians in America struggle with in this area of earthly things, what would it be? Money. Money. Now that's an interesting thing. I would say it's not just money, but also the fear of losing money. That we are captivated and held hostage oftentimes to this sin. And I want us to recognize something this morning. That when we live in that way, where we're held captive by money, where we're held captive by the fear of losing it, we are living in such a way, as one theologian says, that denies all that the cross of Christ stands for. It's a serious sin. We are living as not those who are citizens of heaven, but we're living as those who are citizens of this earthly world. It is a serious thing. Did Jesus give us any direction in how to view money and how to view finances and all of these things? Matthew chapter 6 has tons of stuff about it. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God, and as our translation says, mammon or money. There are two kingdoms, one that serves money and one that serves God. It is very clear in Scripture what Jesus says. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? If you're one who calls yourself a Christian this morning, and you find yourself embraced in this bondage, whether it's the news of your own bank account, the news of your retirement, the news of the economy, then I want to tell you in the name and the authority of Jesus, you are set free from that because you are not a citizen of this world. You are a citizen of heaven. And you are set free. What else happens in areas of setting our mind on earthly things? I think that sometimes sin itself, that we divulge in the sins of this world. We have our secret sins. We have our things that we refuse to let go of. We embrace and we accept them. And that when we participate in that, once again, we are participating as one who is acting just like those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And this morning, if there is something that you find yourself not just struggling with, but you've openly embraced it in your own life, a sin that you've said, you know what, I just like to do this, or I just like this. This morning I'm calling you once again, I believe the Scripture is calling you, that in the name and the authority of Jesus Christ you are set free from that. And to live as one who is part of the kingdom of heaven, to repent from your sin. Oftentimes as well, another area of setting our mind on earthly things, for myself, especially early on in life, I had a fear of death. It gripped me from about 8 to 18. I was always afraid of dying. I had a fear of the unknown. And I was living in a way that the king of my life was like the king of this world, the king of the fallen world. Psalm 56 helped me out quite a bit. It says, "Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid." And then it says this, "What can mere man do to me?" The worst thing man can do to you is to kill you. And even that, when you're a citizen of heaven, is not a bad thing. That we find ourselves oftentimes gripped by the unknown and death. And I believe that the Scripture calls us as those who are citizens of heaven to let go of that. There's a natural fear because death is the final enemy. And there's something that's not right about that, about dying. That's not how we were made. But there's also something about having freedom in Christ, knowing where it is that you go upon death. So what does it look like to live in this world, to not set our mind on earthly things? I'd like to share something that I asked permission to share from Lonnie Lucius. He shared a couple of weeks ago with the Cub Scouts, and as I listened to it, something very profound in what he said struck me, and I asked him this morning if I could share this. This was about several months ago when Lonnie was taking off. His pilot was taking off, and as he was leaving the ground, he got about, I think it was about 500 feet up, and at that point he had a mechanical failure in the plane. And at this point, I think that there were lots of options he said he could have done. He could have just panicked and started screaming. All right? It's not what you want to do. I think also that there are other things you could do. You could just say, well, I'm going to die. I might as well, you know, do a couple of flips in the air and head it down. But what he said the very first thing we teach pilots is when you're taking off, keep And this happens, you have mechanical failure, an engine goes out or something, keep flying. Don't panic. Keep flying. Don't let go. Don't try to all of a sudden take it down. Keep flying. And then you try to come back so you can land that thing. And he said this, thought this was a beautiful picture of what it means to not have our mind on the earthly things of this world, but to live in the freedom that God offers for those who are citizens of heaven. He said that as he was flying, something struck him in his mind. And it was this. Something I've heard Bob say before. And it was this. He said that I am immortal until God's time for me on earth is done. And so I keep flying. And if God takes me home, he takes me home. But I am immortal till God is done with me. It is a picture of not being consumed and overwhelmed with the things of this world as trial and tragedy strikes, but instead to keep flying. For those who are not in Christ this morning, this world, the solid things of this world, is all you've got. It's all you've got, but at least you can see it, right? You can touch it and you can feel it. We'll address this in a little bit, but right now you need to know it's all you've got. It's solid all the way through, and it's what you've got to depend on. And we'll talk about more about that later. The second thing they do is they glory in their shame. Paul uses here an oxymoron. Y'all know what an oxymoron is? I thought it was like a name that you called a kid growing up. But oxymoron is two contradictory terms that are used together. All right? The actual term oxymoron is an oxymoron. It's in the Greek, it means sharp, oxy, dull, moron. Oxymoron, sharp, dull. And so you have this picture of an oxymoron. And Paul is saying this, what should be something that is a shame to you, what should bring you embarrassment, when you are part of the kingdom of this earthly world, you glory in it. It is completely backwards. It doesn't make sense. Why would something that you should be ashamed and embarrassed about, why would you glory in it? Do we see this in our own world? Things that maybe the Bible says morally is wrong, and yet we see the world glorying in it, where they almost even make it as something that is good. That is the kingdom of this world. Now, I think that's clear to see, but let me ask you this. Is it something that we also see in our own midst, that we see as Christians, where we glory in our shame? Well, before we get there, let me ask you this. Why is it? Why is it that someone would glory in something that they should be ashamed about? Two reasons, I think. One of them is the term glamour. What do you think of when you think of glamour? Pretty, beauty, the magazine maybe, all of these things. The glamour in its original way that it was used meant magic, enchantment, or to cast a spell over. Now that works well for a magazine, right? Because we could probably testify that we all have seen men do stupid things because of beauty, right? Beauty has driven men to do all sorts of terrible, stupid things. And glamour, that we are so enchanted by this world, oftentimes it casts a spell over us, that what we should be ashamed about, we glory in. I think also it's because sin ultimately makes you crazy. Sin makes you crazy. Take Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. I'll read a little bit of that. It says, the king spoke, saying, Nebuchadnezzar had this kingdom. He was over all things. And he says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my power and for the honor of my name? What does that mean? In other words, he's saying, for mine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And he gets consumed in self-idolatry, and immediately, look what God does to him. His sin makes him crazy. It says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Look at Nebuchadnezzar, this honorable king. And what happens is, he finds himself in his own sin on all fours, with his hair wild and crazy like the birds, like a bird's feather, with his claws as his nails, he's unkept. That sin makes you crazy. And as you become intoxicated more and more with sin and with the things of this world, that it makes you crazy. Like Nebuchadnezzar of old, it drives you to insanity. And what happens is we end up, what should be shameful and embarrassing to us, we glory in it. Do we see this? We see it in the world, but do we see it in our own Christian culture? Glorying in our shame. You know, I have met some people who tell me that they have the spiritual gift to speak their mind. All right? That rather than tame their tongue, that they let their tongue loose, and not only do they sin in that, but then they act like it's something that should be, that they glory in. Glorying in their shame. You know, a friend of mine once told me, too, that you can add the word bless their heart to the end of anything and make it sound like you're a very righteous person. You know, that person is the dumbest person in the world. Bless their heart. And what you should be ashamed about, you pawn off as righteousness. I think that, if I had to be honest, though, asking the question, what is the number one temptation of Christians where we glory in our shame? It's a prayer that goes like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. It's called self-righteousness. It's the perfect example of glorying in our shame. Self-righteousness should be something that we are terrified that people would find out about us, and yet we glory in it. We hold it up. That look at us. As he says here, thank God that I'm not like that person, that sinner. Self-righteousness. And I believe that what God calls us to this morning is to do what Nebuchadnezzar did. You know what finally happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He says at the end of the time, as he was on all fours in this crazy crazy rebellion, he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. That if we find ourselves intoxicated, glorying in our shame, that we return to God, that we turn our eyes to heaven again and let God reveal to us those things so that we can return to sanity and no longer glory in our shame. The next thing we see is that those whose kingdom is of this world, that God is their belly. We talked a couple of weeks ago, last time we were looking at this, about the fact that God gives us infinite stomachs. What do I mean by that? He gives us an infinite appetite. Not in food, but in spiritual things. And what happens, the reason he gave us this is because we were to spend eternity feasting upon him, in fellowship with him. And yet what happens is that after the fall, those whose kingdom is of this world have nothing else to do but fill that belly with the things of this world. So they do all sorts of crazy things to fill that belly, and their belly becomes their God. That appetite becomes what drives them and becomes their God. There's a book in the Bible that's dedicated to this. There's a man who says, you know what? I'm not going to deny myself any pleasure. And he participates in all these things. His name is Solomon. The book is Ecclesiastes. And he participates in all these different earthly pleasures. And at the end, he's happy and joyful, right? His conclusion is meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It is a sad, sad thing that is a bottomless pit. It's like Rockefeller. I've shared this one other time, but Rockefeller once said, when I forget which one it was, but one of them was asked, how much money is too much money, or how much money is enough money? And he said, just one more dollar. It is a bottomless pit. You keep feeding it. If you are one this morning who is not in Christ, I tell you that you can fill your belly with all sorts of things, with money, with materialism, with all the pleasures of this world, and you will arrive at the same conclusion Solomon did. And it might be at the end of your life. But you say, meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Life is meaningless. But for those whose kingdom is of heaven, we need to also ask ourselves the difficult questions about money, as we spoke earlier. One other quote that I shared a little while back was of a guy who once said, enjoy your money and make sure the last check bounces. All right? Now, I don't know about the last check bouncing. I don't know that I condone that. But I will say this, the heart behind that silly comment is don't store up for yourselves all these things here. What God gives you, enjoy God's gift. Don't turn it into a god. Hold it loosely. It's like the same as materialism. The material things, we serve a good God who gives good gifts, but do not make those gifts a God. You hold them loosely. Even things like relationships you have to be careful with. It is easy to make a relationship a God. You have to hold it with a loose hand. Because friendships, all different types of relationships, they always have an end in this world. And you have to hold it because your hope, hold it loosely because your hope is not in that relationship. Your hope is in God. It is a difficult thing, but we want to make sure that in all things we are participating and acting as those who are of the kingdom of heaven, not of the kingdom of this world. Well, let's look at that final one. Actually, what we're going to do is this. The end is their destruction. I'd like for us to put that off. We're going to come back and compare it side by side with the other kingdom at the very end. So we're going to come back to end is their destruction. So these four traits that we have seen are the traits of those who are the kingdom of the fallen world. Now what I want us to do is to glimpse at the other kingdom, the kingdom that we participate in for those who are in Jesus. Verse 20, let's pick up there. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this teaches a profound truth, that one day our citizenship will be in heaven. Is that what it teaches? It's a trick question. Will our citizenship be in heaven? Yes, absolutely. Is it in one day? Maybe it teaches that when Jesus comes back, then our citizenship will be in heaven. What does it say? Our citizenship is in heaven. It's a current, present truth. Not will be, not one day down the road, but it is in heaven. Now this is where we have a problem. Our citizenship is in, but where are we now? Earth. So now we struggle with something. How do those whose citizenship is in heaven live as those who are now on the earth? How do we live? I think that we see two extremes. The first extreme is kind of like how I am when I go camping. All right? I enjoy camping. It's fun hanging out with the boys. We haven't been able to take Sophie yet, but it's fun being out there with family and friends. But there is something that I just have the worst thought about, and it is at night. Because what always happens is I go to sleep around 11, 11:30, and then I wake up at 1:30. And you got dew all over you, you know, you got a rock under your back, and you're just going, great, now I'm awake. And you know at that point, at 1:30 till the sun starts shining at 7, you've got to lay there. And you know you'll be drifting in and out, but you know that it's going to be some of the worst sleep you've ever had. You know the feeling? Just got to kind of make it through, to ride it out. And I see that oftentimes that is one side of things. That Christians sometimes see themselves as, hey, Jesus is going to take me home one day, but until then I got to ride it out. I just got to, you know, hunker down, make the best of it, and one day we get to get taken away from this terrible place. The other extreme is kind of like how I was on a trip to Washington, D.C. Growing up as a kid. We were driving through the city and we stumbled upon a movie set that was being made. It was with Julia Roberts and Denzel Washington. It was a movie called The Pelican Brief. And we pull up and there's all of these actors out there. They're on the movie set and it's just this real captivating and intriguing thing for me. And I remember having a thought, you know, I wonder if I just kind of fit in and started like carrying things that they'd think I was a part of the group, just be able to kind of hang out here for a while. And I think that's another extreme that we see. That Christians sometimes we can look around and we can say, hey, there's a lot of fun things to do here. A lot of pleasures to participate in. I know one day I'll be in heaven. But right now, let me see if I can blend in with everything. Let me participate in all that this world has to offer. I believe that we see those two extremes oftentimes, and now I ask the question, what is the balance? How is it that we are supposed to live as those whose citizenship is in heaven, who live here on earth? Well, Paul gives us direction right there. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are people who are here, but we are eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come. Now we have to ask, why is He coming? What's the point? Why is He coming back? Because that has a huge influence upon how we are to live. Is He coming back so when He comes we can say, all right, we're ready to go, take us away from here? What's He coming back to do? What's His point? What's His purpose? He's not coming back just to take us away and let everything here rot. He's coming back to usher in the fullness of His kingdom. It's a powerful difference. It's not a view of just kind of raptured and being taken away. It's a view of Jesus coming and ushering in His kingdom to come and make things right. Jesus is so passionate about it that He, in the very prayer that He taught us to pray, that we prayed this morning, He dedicates a portion of it of how we are supposed to pray and how we are supposed to live. What did He say? He said, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," where? "On earth as it is in heaven." Earth is not something to be ignored and done away with. But Jesus is praying that we would pray and asking that we would pray the prayer that says, we want Your will to be done. We want Your kingdom to come in this earth. For Him to take what was broken by the fall and to set it right. It's a powerful thing that we are waiting for Jesus to come back. Not just to take us away, but instead to come and usher in His kingdom. I believe instead of those two extremes of a camp out or in Washington, D.C. movie set, that there is a balance of how we are supposed to live. We are to live like missionaries. When a missionary goes to a country, do they care deeply and passionately about that country? Or do they say, well, this country, I need to get in and out as quick as I can, or I'm going on a year on a mission trip. I just got to hunker down and make it through the trip and get back here safely. How do they view it? They want to bring the kingdom of God to that country that they're going to. And that is what we are called to do. That as we wait for Jesus to come and usher in the kingdom, we participate in His kingdom while we are here. And we keep flying. And when God takes us home, He takes us home. But we continue in ushering, being a precursor to that final ushering in of the kingdom of God. Now, we also see this, verse 21. What Paul is going to do now is he's going to evaluate, and we're going to go back to this fourth one. He evaluates both of them through the lens of death. The kingdom of this earth, let's look at it through the lens of death. The kingdom of God, let's look at it through the lens of death. What happens in this comparison is the twist that I spoke of earlier. There's something that we do not expect that we find out here as we compare these two things. What happens when you approach the kingdom of this earth through death, you approach through the lens of death, the end is destruction. What happens when you approach the kingdom of God through the lens of death? He says, "Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." Let me give you an illustration, and I want to try to teach the two comparisons here. Everybody's heard of Titanic, right? Can we put a picture up there, Titanic? All right. There it is. Titanic is full of illustrations, by the way. There is something, though, that I just came out in the last 2 weeks about Titanic that I found very interesting. And in it, I think you see the twist. Titanic, as pictured here, was made with over 50,000 tons of iron. All right, this massive, massive boat. something that you could see, that you could touch, that it would crush you. It is a powerful and massive thing. And as they have gone down, it is now lying at the bottom of the Atlantic, as they have gone down and looked at it time and time again. They've had about a dozen or so trips down there. In 1995, they went down and they looked at it. And there was someone at that point, name was Henrietta Mann, and what she said, in 1995, I was predicting that Titanic had another 30 years. Why? Because of the effects of all that. But here's what she says. She says, but I think it's deteriorating. This is looking at it now in 2005 and then doing some studying that led to a 2010 conclusion a couple of weeks ago. She says, but I think it's deteriorating much faster than that now. 50,000 tons of iron, and here's what she says. Eventually, there will be nothing left but a rust stain. Now, I want you to think about this. 50,000 tons of iron. It was solid. People could depend on it. You could see it. You could touch it. Part of this world. Someone asked, does the Titanic exist? Yes, it exists. There it is. Let me go touch it. What she is saying is in about 5 to 10 years, Titanic is gone. It's not just that it's in shambles. It has disappeared. This boat, 50,000 tons, is erased now from existence. It is gone. It is the twist that we see when we approach these two kingdoms. What happens in death? If you're looking at it from the kingdom of this world, what happens to a death? If you were to look at your hands right now, you look at them, one day, as Isaiah says, your hands will go limp. They will die. And then, from dust they were made, to dust they return. And that's it. It is like holding on, and all those things that if you're part of that kingdom that you've held on to, they literally dissolve like the Titanic through your fingers. It's gone. You are gone. The world is gone. And there is judgment on top of that in this world that you did not believe in, the spiritual realm. Now here's the amazing thing. Right now, the kingdom of heaven for many people, even those who are Christians, feels like this spiritual thing that you can't, sometimes even doubting, is it even there? When you look at it through the lens of death, what happens? What is Paul saying happens there in death for those who are part of the kingdom of heaven? Look at your hands again. Your hands will fail. They will go to dust because from dust they were made. You have the curse of the fall upon your body. And then, and this is taught in a lot of circles, then at that point, we die, we put the body in the ground here, we go up to heaven and we get a new body. Is that what happens? Bible doesn't teach that's what happens. The Bible teaches something, and Paul teaches something in this very verse, that which seemed just spiritual. We don't go up to heaven and we're just a bunch of spirits, you know, putting our hands through each other saying, is that you, Bobby? Trying to figure out. What he says is this, and the picture of a burial is perfect. It's like planting a seed. You put the body in the ground, body goes in the ground, spirit goes to be with God. And it's like that for a season. But then one day, Jesus comes back. And when he comes back, all of that dust, for those who are part of the kingdom of God, comes back together and goes to be with God. And we are as real as Thomas felt Jesus was real when he put his hands into his wounds. That which was spiritual and seemed far off, seemed not solid or anything that you could kind of trust in this world, becomes solid. And that which was solid, Titanic, is just a rust stain. Do you see the twist? It is a twist that brings us to some important conclusions in our own life. What do we do then with these two kingdoms? I want to read in closing the very last verse there. We're going to look at this morning. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore. So after talking about these two different kingdoms, these two citizenships, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. He says, keep flying. Stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord, beloved. We are to stand fast in this world. When emergencies, when difficulties come, when sickness and suffering are there, we keep flying. We don't let our eyes go off course and say, well, I'm going to die now. Things are all out of control here. We keep flying. If God takes us home, He takes us home. If He leaves us here, we continue in being about what Paul charged them to be about in chapter 1, the furtherance of the gospel. And one day, all of our bodies will fail. But for those who are part of the kingdom of God, He will redeem and restore to spend eternity with Him. And if you were not one this morning who is part of the kingdom of God, this is it. This is all you have. And it's solid for right now. But one day it's going to be a rust stain. And I encourage you this morning to reflect upon this other kingdom, this kingdom of God, a kingdom that has no end, a kingdom where God is over all things and we experience all of our tears being wiped away. It is what is offered to you this morning. I pray that you see that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for Paul's message here to the Philippians. Lord, we can become overwhelmed with the glamour of this world so easily. Please help us, Lord. We want to live as people who are part of the kingdom of God as we should live. Lord, when we sin, when we mess up, pray that you would lead us to repentance. Lord, I pray for any in here who feel that this world is all that they've got. Lord, please show them that that which is physical here will dissolve beneath their very feet. It will cause pain and heartache unimaginable. But Lord, that you have offered your Son Jesus upon the cross, and that through him there is eternal life. Lord, I thank you that we have the blessing of participating in the kingdom of God. May we keep flying. May we be faithful to your word till you come. We pray this in the powerful, powerful name of Jesus. Amen.